It was great yesterday to do a wedding. I love doing a wedding. Always worries me, weddings. See, I won't redo them. Not like a Sunday service. If something goes wrong in a Sunday service, it's always fine, isn't it? You can do it again next week. Weddings, you can't really redo. You can't get everyone back the following week. But I love a wedding, and it was great to do that yesterday. But there was a wedding that happened this last week that hit the internet and the press as well. There was a couple who were asked to leave a wedding reception by the chief bridesmaid. Because the bride was panicking. This is their wedding invitation. They've very kindly crossed out the details, the name of the bride and the groom and where it was. But they posted it online. You see, the couple apparently should only have been invited to the evening do. But as you can see, that their wedding invitation says something quite different, that they were invited to the wedding itself and to the sit-down meal in the afternoon. But the problem is, or was, that there was nowhere for them to sit at the meal, because they weren't supposed to be invited to that, and there was no food that was prepared for them either. And the guest wrote on the internet, she said, "After the service, we had a lovely chat with the bride over a drink before the wedding dinner, and carried on mingling, until the chief bridesmaid came over to shepherd me aside, starting with, 'This is really awkward, and I'm sorry to say, but you're not supposed to be here until the evening. And the bride's freaking out because there's no place set for you.'" Well, the couple felt very humiliated by all that and being asked to leave. And according to the press, they then left the venue and opened the card for the bride and groom and spent the £100 that was inside in the local pub. Well, the internet loves a story like that, doesn't it? All the comments, the string of comments sort of beneath it, you know, was it right or wrong? Had the bride behaved like a bridezilla? Or were the couple just overreacting a little bit? You know, should they have just shrugged it off when they were shepherded out by the ushers? Or could the bride have found a couple of extra chairs and asked the caterers to see what they could do for a couple of extra guests? But you know what, if that extra couple had stayed, where exactly would you seat them? Maybe that is the real problem. I mean, at a wedding reception, the seating plan is a thing of beauty or terror, isn't it? I mean, it's been worked on by weeks, probably months, to get it correct, you know, who sits next to who on what table, you know, to make that all lovely, or more reality, who shouldn't sit next to who on what table, you know, because you want to make sure that it's all lovely, but you don't want to cause offence or embarrassment or potential warfare. You know, suddenly two unexpected guests thrown into the mix could cause absolute utter chaos. You see, for a formal meal, these sorts of things are important, aren't they? After all, if the Queen visited us for a formal meal, you wouldn't put Norman, I don't know anyone called Norman, you wouldn't put Norman, who's, you know, he's an employee and lives on his own and has a slight personal hygiene problem, you wouldn't put him next to her, would you? No, you couldn't do that, or could you? You see, instinctively, we would rank people in order of importance, wouldn't we? Those of you of a certain age will remember that sketch with John Cleese and Ronnie Barker, Ronnie Corbett, you know, from the Frost Report, about all that, you know, how we look down or look up to other people in our society. Razor-sharp humour in the way that they had. Even in a setting like this, it would be very easy to do, wouldn't it? Well, we've got a special seat for the bishop, you know, and then there's the vicar, because he's got a lovely brass plaque, you know. And then there's the church wardens, and then, yeah, and we do it like that, don't we? We easily do it. And one quick glance at our parliament at the moment reveals a sort of a seething mass of Machiavellian schemers trying to line themselves up to become the most important one in the Westminster playground. Jesus wasn't so sure that that's how we're supposed to be. In Luke chapter 14, we're back in the Pharisee's house, which we looked in at last week when we saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And after that incident, Jesus has a little look around at the wider sort of party. Now, the room would probably have been laid out in a way that was popular for the time. A Roman concept of dining, a little bit like that, like a U shape. And the most important place in that U. So three low couches in the shape of a U around a low table. The most important place for seating was the sort of the bottom, the middle bottom of the U, if you like. That would be the host's place. And then you'd sort of have the person on their left and right. Then you'd have the couch that was on their left and on the left-hand side. And then you'd have the right-hand. So the person who was sort of on the right-hand couch, the furthest away, they'd be the least important place. And Jesus notices that in the house of the Pharisee, there's kind of an unholy scramble to get the most important seats. No one wants to be seated in the least important place. This is just a metaphor, isn't it, for life, for a lot of people. I've already referred to Parliament, but it can happen in families, it can happen in work, it can happen in that queue on the motorway, it can happen in school or at a social event or a society. We want to be the most important person, and we want to be seen to be the most important person. We want to be honoured. But Jesus spots a problem. He says, look, what if we grab those places of honour that are there? And we kind of feel quite pleased with ourselves. But then someone more important comes along. And the host is going to say, I'm ever so sorry, you can't sit there. You're going to have to move. And then is everyone else going to want to do that? And everyone shuffles up one. Probably not. So we're going to end up being stuck in actually the least important position. We've moved from honour to dishonour. It's all gone a bit wrong. So what's Jesus' recommendation? He says, when you're invited to take the take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. Because you see, the overriding lesson here is that verse 11, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we exalt ourselves, if we think too much of ourselves, we're ultimately in for a shock. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, just before Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, you see that the acts of the flesh that go against the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, they include things like jealousy and selfish ambition and envy. You know, those sorts of attitudes promote ourselves. They make us look at others and go, oh, I want a brass plaque like they had. I could be dead, actually, to be honest. It's not great, not a great reward. But, you know, those sorts of things, you know, make us look at what other people have and go, oh, I want that, I want to have that, I want to be them. I want to be better than them. And they make us self-centred. But it also reveals a bigger problem of the heart. Do you remember that I quoted that Peter Gabriel song a few weeks back, big time? In it, he sings about a man who thinks the answer to all of life's problems are through his own success. He thought to himself, my heaven will be a big heaven, and I will walk through the front door. But of course he will. He's earned the right to be in a five-star luxury heaven where he gets everything that he wants. But the Bible teaches us that he's wrong. We don't earn our place in heaven. We can't. We're saved through the work of Jesus, the humble King. As Paul puts it to the Philippians, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. But Paul continues, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, there is the great example, isn't it? Jesus himself. He's God made man. You can't get much more humble than a newborn baby, can you? He humbled himself. Why did he humble himself? He humbled himself to die upon the cross, to save us. And then he was exalted. He was raised up by God the Father to reign over creation, as he does now. So we are, as Paul puts it, to have the same mindset as Jesus. And as Jesus puts it, to have the same mindset as God the Father. Because this little passage ends with Jesus turning his attention to his host in verses 12 to 14. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Why are we to be like that? Because that is what God the Father does. See, we don't deserve to be in heaven. We certainly don't deserve to stride in through the front door and start making demands. We deserve eternal separation from God because we're sinners. If we're found there at the wedding feast of the Lamb of Jesus, we should be asked to leave like that couple were. But because Jesus humbled himself, and because he died and rose again, and because he's been exalted by God the Father, we're sent an invitation. And there's no mistake in our invitation. It's real, and it's genuine, and it's valid, and it's meant for us. So when we get there, to the feast of the Lamb in heaven, through faith alone in Christ, we'll find that no mistake has been made, no error has happened, that we're welcome, and that we're expected. But you know, the only gift that we can give in all of that is ourselves. Because, you see, God doesn't have to invite us into heaven because he needs something from us. He doesn't. I'm sure that couple kind of, you know, were looking forward to maybe getting a present from their friends. They didn't get one, did they? But God doesn't need anything from us. He's got nothing to gain from our presence. We can't even invite him back to ours for a meal because everything that we have is his. It's like the C.S. Lewis story of the child that wants to buy his father a present and asks for some money because that's what children have to do. The father gets his present, he's sixpence none the richer because he paid for it all. No, God's invitation to us is grace, pure and simple. So Jesus invites us to not always be networking, not always climbing up the greasy pole, not wondering, do you know, what can I get in return for being kind to this person? Instead, we need to be like God, showing kindness and hospitality and grace and mercy to those who can give us absolutely nothing in return. We don't do it for a reward. We don't do it to those who can help us, or our job prospects, or our children's future, or our place on the football team, or in the school play, or whatever it is. We just do it because our God is like that to us. That is all part of discipleship, living for Christ. And that's what we're going to start looking at in earnest next week. It's our sort of our autumn series. We've been looking at knowing Christ, at loving Christ, and we're going to be thinking about living for Christ. But here this morning we remember that Jesus calls us not to be proud, not to seek honour at the expense of others, not to think too highly of ourselves, but to humble ourselves and to accept his invitation into God's presence through faith. And then, well, let's not think we can't sit old Norman next to the Queen if she ever turns up. Because the holy, righteous, glorious and awesome King of the universe has been gracious enough to invite us to his heavenly banquet, to sit at his table with him, where we can rejoice with the humble King for all eternity. Now that's a God whose invitations are worth accepting. Amen.